Well, good morning. Welcome to Keystone. How are you guys doing? Feeling pretty good. I'm really glad you're here. If you're here in like the seats or watching online, if this is your first time, or maybe you've been here like a million times, I'm just really glad that you guys have joined us today. Some of you guys are shocked. I have tucked in my shirt today. I'm looking to gain street cred with our octogenarian folks, who are the elderly, if you did not know. That's just an easy little joke to start. But my name's Ryan. I'm really excited because we're in this series called Reinventing Religion. And I've been really excited about this series. Brady's done a fantastic job. If you're jumping in for the first time today, we'll catch you up a little bit because the series has all been about kind of looking at our faith, looking at our religious experience and taking a step back from it and thinking about, are there pieces of this that still work? Are there pieces of this faith experience, this religious experience that are still helpful, that still look like Jesus? Like, that's what the series has been all about. It's been unpacking a lot of the things that maybe personally we've gone through in our faith and our religious experience and in our past and taking a new look at it and seeing, is this still effective for me? So if you're new to this, the thesis for the whole series has kind of been this. God sent Jesus to completely reinvent religion. That Jesus truly is the catalyst to all of this. Jesus is the catalyst to us rethinking and reinventing religion. And I want to put it kind of in a new like phrase as we dive deeper into this thesis, is that Jesus was countercultural. And I know countercultural is kind of one of those like commercial words they use to sell you jeans at American Eagle, but I really believe at the heart of it, Jesus was countercultural. When he entered the scene 2,000 years ago, and he was preaching, and he was healing, and he was doing all of these miracles, he ran against some of the big cultural influencers, namely the Jewish religious establishment. Because the Jewish religious establishment, if you know anything about the Bible, the Old Testament is kind of the story of the nation of Israel, the story of the Jews, and how they're meant to be God's nation, God's people to the world, talking about God, sharing God's love. And when Jesus enters into the scene, what we see is that this religious establishment has really drifted from their original mission. And what Jesus had conflict with, what Jesus went up against, is that the religious establishment was full of this knot of hypocrisy, and it had religious rules that really weren't about God. There was this toxic underbelly that was about money and politics, and he looked to turn that thing upside down. And not only was he countercultural to religion, but as he stepped into the scene declaring a new kingdom, and that he was the King of Kings, that completely ran against the messaging of the global world power of the time, the Roman Empire. So Jesus came and he was unabashedly going to proclaim the message of God and unabashedly going to conflict or fight these institutions. And he would do it in a different way. And one of the things I want to challenge us to see is that Jesus fulfilled everything he needed to. He flipped the religious system. He challenged the cultural political powers. And because of the truth he lived into, because of the truth he displayed, that movement and momentum has continued a brand new faith called Christianity, which we experience today. But what I find interesting is that not only was Jesus countercultural 2,000 years ago, but he's countercultural today. And what I mean by this is I find that there's a lot of parallels between the Jewish religious establishment and modern day Christianity. What I mean by that is if you look at modern day Christianity and take some of the parts of it, you find that we've actually drifted from the original purpose Jesus gave us, that there's this knot of hypocrisy and religious rules don't have a lot to do with Jesus, and a political and money underbelly to it all, and that Jesus today wants us to rethink that religion. And then also, he wants to challenge our allegiances to other cultural powers, be it political, be it sports teams, whatever the like allegiance is that the thing that's ruling in our life, or is there something more? So that's been like the vast scope of this series, and honestly is what we're really talking about today, because each one of us walked in this morning, and the question I want to ask you is, why faith? Why church? Why did you come today? Why are you here? Why Jesus? Why explore this thing? Each one of us personally has our own religious baggage, whether it's hurt and pain that we've experienced. It could be just the religious baggage of growing up in Christianity your whole life. And the challenge this morning is I really want to jump into the vibe of the series. The theme of the series is reinventing all of that. Because what I feel is that Jesus, that the actual person of Jesus might be a little bit different than our expectations or understandings of him. If we look at the question, who is Jesus? And this is kind of what we're diving into. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? We might find that our expectations of him, our predispositions of him, are different than who he actually was. For me personally, the way I experienced Jesus was he was my ticket to the afterlife, that Jesus would give me heaven, and that was kind of it. And though that's the truth, that if we believe in Jesus, he will bring us to heaven and we'll experience eternal life, it stopped at me dying. And I didn't really have to do a whole lot in my life here aside from say some words. That was my personal experience. And as I learned more about Jesus and who he was, he had a lot more to say about my life now than he even had to say about my life later. And I think each one of us has experienced a faith experience where maybe the Jesus as we know it is different than the Jesus we see in the story. I mean, some of us experienced Jesus like this was your first picture. You're eating cereal at grandma's house and Jesus was looking down upon you. You didn't know if it was comforting or if it was terrifying, but you continued eating your Fruit Loops. Or some of you, maybe your first experience has been, there's this fantastic TV show called The Chosen, and the depiction of Jesus in that show maybe has been your first depiction, or it's been like it's helped you reinvent it. Or you've just been on the internet and you've seen other pictures of Jesus out there, and you've just learned about Jesus. This is actually a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. But some of you might out there have thought, yeah, that's Jesus. That looks like him. That's our guy. Right? But our idea of Jesus has been informed by a lot of cultural things. And interestingly enough, Jesus's like closest followers, his best friends, had that same thing going for them, that their expectations of Jesus were very different than who he truly was. And where we see that the most, when we look at the Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament, there's one Gospel specifically, the Gospel of Mark, that really addresses the question, who is Jesus? So a little bit of background. The Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named John Mark. Most scholars believe that the disciple Peter told John Mark his stories, told John Mark Peter's experiences, and then John Mark assembled it into this beautiful biography. And the beauty of John's gospel is the first half is chock full of stories of Jesus doing these incredible things and teaching these like crazy ideas. And everyone along the way, everyone through the journey of John Mark's gospel are asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And we get to a point in the gospel, it's actually right at the halfway point. The way that the authors of the Bible, they're so brilliant. Right at the halfway point, Jesus asks his closest friends, who do you say I am? And Peter responds, and I think a lot of the disciples would agree, you are the Christ, or for them, the language has said, you are Messiah. So those terms are interchangeable. Messiah carries more of a Jewish context to it. And for those words, Messiah or Christ, those words also mean anointed one, which for most of us are familiar words, but we go, okay, cool, we kind of know what those are. So I'm going to do a word study for you. I brought along a religious scholar, a theologian, not an actual person, but a guy whose name makes you know he's wise, because it's Walter W. Wessel. He's a brilliant scholar, and he says this about the word Messiah, anointed one, Christ. He says, towards the close of the Old Testament period, the word anointed, or Messiah, or Christ, assumed a special meaning. It denoted the ideal king, anointed and empowered by God, so chosen by God, to deliver his people and establish his righteous kingdom. So what we see here is that the word actually has a lot to do with kingdom language. That this was going to be King Messiah. that this was going to be the person, the Messiah was going to be the person that came and restored Israel to the power in the land, that they were going to bring about justice, that they are going to bring about goodness, and that God's reign would happen. That it was a very literal idea of kingdom. Because for the Jews of the time, Rome was oppressing them. Rome was oppressing them, and they so deeply wanted to get out of it, and they so deeply wanted to go, we are God's people, and we want to show them. So when the disciples say, Jesus, you are the Messiah, what's going on in their head is they're going, you are the King Messiah. You are the conquering Messiah, and we are here to follow that mission. And interestingly enough, I really think Jesus knew that they had this idea in mind, that they were thinking about him as the conquering king. Again, their expectations were different than the reality of Jesus. So if you have a Bible or a phone or want to read on the screens, I'm going to read what Jesus responds with because he wants them to understand what he's actually going to be. So this is Mark 8, right in the halfway point of Mark. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So those are the religious establishment. The very people that he came to be a part of are going to reject him. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And I love that last line. He spoke plainly about this. John Mark was like, Jesus was so clear. He didn't speak in riddles or parables. He told it the way it was, that he came to die and to be resurrected again. But interestingly enough, what directly follows this is Peter basically goes, Jesus, whoa, stop with the dead talk. No, you're a bummer, man. This is a buzzkill right now. He starts to, the word is rebuke him. He's like, Jesus, I don't think you really understand what's going on. And famously, Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. Which I think what he's saying is you're running, Peter, you're running counter to my actual mission. You're not understanding what's going on. You have merely human concerns. What you're thinking about is just of this life, but I came for so much more. So Jesus realizes they're not understanding my role. So let me explain to them what their role is to be. And again, you can read this right here on the screen. So he calls the crowd together. He calls his closest disciples and he wants them to get this. He's just like, I just explained who I'm going to be. This is who you have to be. If you want to participate in this kingdom, it looks like this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? He wants them to shift their expectations that they're merely thinking about the present moment. They're merely thinking about their present greatness. What kind of power and influence will they have by being associated with the King Jesus? But Jesus says the ethic is completely different. I'm here to reverse all of these things. I'm here to be counter-cultural. So the story shifts. So Mark's gospel happens. The question, who is Jesus, has been answered. And Jesus takes this moment and he pivots. And he goes towards Jerusalem. He goes towards kind of the crux, the like rising conflict. He's going to like die in Jerusalem. So the story heats up. It gets intense. He starts teaching and walking, and his eyes are set on Jerusalem. Now, while they're walking around, like walking towards Jerusalem, we get like this little discussion that's a fascinating little insight. Can you throw that up for me? It's the next part of it. So they came to Capernaum. So they arrive at a town, and it was in the house they were staying at. He asks them, so this is what happened. What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. a really interesting talking topic that the disciples always seemed to have was talking about who of them was the best, who of them was the greatest, who of them had the most status and power and influence, who of them had more of Jesus's ear than any of the others. And it's interesting because when Jesus asks a question, he usually knows the answer. So they're a little bit cowed by his question, realizing they've been caught and realizing that they're probably doing something that runs like antithetical to the mission and purpose of Jesus. And I wonder here, I wonder how Jesus felt in this moment. Like, can you imagine? He has spent years with these guys. He has spent years telling them what his purpose is, showing them what his purpose is, affiliating with the least of people, the down and out of people. And here they are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. Like, they spent so much time with Jesus, but they didn't get it. And I want to freeze the story, and I want to jump into our lives. And I want to specifically talk to anyone who has, like, claimed that they are Christian and follow Jesus. Because I think for a lot of us, and this is myself included, I've spent a lot of time with Jesus, but I also don't get it. And what I mean by that is I spend a lot of time coming to church on Sundays. I spend a lot of time reading the Bible. I spend a lot of time worshiping or doing Bible studies or spending time with Christian community. But the reason I think I don't really get it is I have my Christian space, and then I have the rest of my life. And in the rest of my life, I'm doing exactly what the disciples are doing. I'm pursuing greatness and influence and significance through all of these things, whether, I mean, it could be my job, but it could be social media, it could be status, it could be your job, it could be through getting more money, right? Like, we have this other space where we're trying to build up our greatness for some of us. This isn't everyone, at least this is me. And then I have this other space where Jesus is. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. I want the whole pie. I don't want just a percentage. I don't want you to just spend time with me in Christian spaces. I want you to spend time with me in all spaces. I think just as much as the disciples don't get it here, oftentimes we as Christians don't get it as well. And lucky for us, Jesus is so full of grace because he responds compassionately, right? He says this to them. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. Again, they're arguing about the greatness. He could go, guys, hold up. Who is the greatest? I am the greatest. He's Jesus. Of course he could have said that. But instead he wants to point them to the whole purpose of why he's there, to be the servant of all. He's trying to get them to reframe their thinking. And if he can really change their thinking and their hearts, he can change their lives. And I found something, so as I taught this, I actually learned something brand new that I've never realized before. In the Gospel of Mark, there's three times, Jesus goes, I am the Son of Man who has come to die and to rise in 3 days, that I will be killed by the Jewish establishment. And he says it plainly. Every single time, for some reason, John includes the details that the disciples are always arguing about who is the greatest after Jesus has said that. A moment happens in chapter 10 where Jesus declares, I am the Son of Man. I have come to die. The Jews will kill me, but I will rise again. And two brothers, James and John, they go, Jesus, we need to talk to you. And he's like, yeah, what's up? And he's like, I love this because this is very like, if you have children, they're like, I need you to agree to whatever we're going to say, right? And then you're like, well, and Jesus is like, I know you're up to something. And James and John essentially say, Jesus, agree that we can be your right and left hand man, that we can sit at the right and left hand of you when you establish your glory, when you establish your kingdom. Essentially, they want to be the second and third levels of power and status and ruling authority. And it's crazy the level of patience that Jesus has, but he always responds the same way. And this response is our big idea. And it's service over self. Service over self-glory. Sacrifice over self-desire, right? He's trying to get them to change that the perspective is outwards, that greatness isn't established by some kingdom. Greatness is established by some type of love that we can show in the world. So, rising action. He arrives at Jerusalem. It's sick. There's a huge festival happening. Tons of people are there. It's wild. It's crazy. It's a party. And he's like flipping over tables. He's arguing with religious people. It's sweet. I love it. I love the conflict. But then we kind of hit like the calm before the storm. It's the Last Supper, which a lot of us know the Last Supper. It's the last moment Jesus gets, and I feel like we can learn so much from these moments, the last moment Jesus gets with his disciples. And what's fascinating is that the night before Jesus is about to die, the night before Jesus is about to die, about to be murdered, about to be betrayed, the disciples, and this is in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Again. The conversation keeps coming up. I never noticed how often it happened. But I imagine Peter's going, you know what, guys? I walked on the water. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty sick. And then Matthew's like, well, I have kept track of all of the stories, so I have all of the influence of knowledge. Right? So they're trying to, like, I wonder if they're just, like, throwing things and throwing experiences out there. I wonder if some of them are arm wrestling because they're all guys and that's got to be part of it or not. But, like, that's so silly. Like, we think about it and we're like, they're in the presence of Jesus. Why are they arguing about being the greatest? And Jesus' response, again, this is his last chance to really teach them, I think is really powerful. So this is now in the book of Luke, and it says this. So this is what Jesus says. He hears them arguing, and he says, the kings of the Gentiles, so the non-Jews, lord it over them, lord it over the people, their greatness. And those who exercise authority over them, over the people, call themselves benefactors. So there's, you guys know it, the rulers and the ruled. And the rulers love being the rulers, and the ruled will stay the ruled. But you are not to be like that. You are not to claim a place of being a ruler or being a king. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And young people had lower status. And the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? So it's like common sense. They're all sitting at a table. They're all understanding the object lesson. But I am among you as one who serves. So he kind of chastises them. And I wonder if they're feeling a little bit embarrassed. But then they watch as he rises from the table. And he takes off his cloak. And he goes over and he picks up this servant's towel. And he wraps it around his waist. And imagine he walks to the corner of the room and it's dead quiet. They're all feeling embarrassed. They're all feeling chastised by Jesus. And they're all kind of watching him in wonder. As with that towel, he walks to the corner and he picks up a basin of water that would have been there for the servants to wash the feet of the people. And he walks over to that first disciple. And imagine he gets down on his knees and their eyes are full of wonder and horror as he starts to wash their feet. Right, and it's like he's lifting that like bowl up and he's scrubbing these feet that are covered in dirt and dust and literal crap because they wore sandals and that was the time. And he's scrubbing their feet off and he wipes it clean with a towel. And then he moves to the next one. And then he moves to the next one. And he finishes up, puts the towel down, puts his cloak back on, and he sits down. It's stunning, this moment where he washes the disciples' feet. Like, culturally, we're a little bit removed, but we have to think about the night before he's about to get betrayed and murdered, he washes feet. The people who would betray him, the people who would flee from him, the people who would ultimately denounce them, like denounce Jesus, he washes their feet. The people he spent years with that just didn't understand the message, he washes their feet. It's crazy. It's crazy that the God of the universe would do that. And he responds, he responds in this way. He sits down, he says, you understand what I've done for you. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Basically, guys, you've claimed that I am the King of Kings, and that's true, but you've been ignoring that I am the servant of servants. And if you want to truly follow me, you have to be the servant of servants. because that is the way to greatness. And it's stunning to me that the Messiah, the anointed one, God in flesh, who would the next day be betrayed, mocked, beaten, ultimately die on a cross, spat upon, that he ultimately would die for those people and he would die for us. And it's interesting to me, we sometimes forget that the cost for our sins, because the Bible says that we are slaves to sins. We are servant to sin. And what I mean by sin is we do things that hurt people. We do things that glorify ourselves as God over God himself. That we are slaves to sin, and that the cost of that was God's blood, Jesus' blood. And that we are purchased from sin into something new. That we can leave behind the chasing over status. We can leave behind the chasing for financial gain. We can leave behind the followers and the influence for something new. And he says that we will live a blessed life if we're able to do that. But it's always going to be a tension point. Because no matter what, no matter if you believe in this Jesus thing or not, we serve something. And I think we either serve empty gods or a God that will fill us with something so much better. And as we take this idea into our life, there's things that we might be challenged to sacrifice, things that we might need to kill on the altar. And what I mean by that is, so like we have the West Side cleanup coming up, and it's a Saturday morning, and I'm going to be stepping in a pile of poo here. But maybe it's the cost of sacrificing sports for a Saturday to spend time serving as a family. Because sports, I mean, those are a god. Another one, it might take just fully deleting all of our social media off. That's only a bad reflection of ourselves in the world so that we can actually see real people around us. And that's a sacrifice. But if we are to take this message into our current lives, service looks different. Service is opening up margin in our life. Service is sometimes slowing down and actually like breathing. I think that's a big message for Jesus, that maybe sometimes before we can start the service part, we kind of have to start working on the resting part in our lives. I don't know. And I think the key to all of this, it's not guilt. Because I think like service over self can sound like something really fantastic a preacher says, but then there feels like there's a lot of guilt and shame when you don't. But the key to all of it is that grace and love, right? To reinvent this religious thing, we have to carry love at the forefront of it. And that love is represented by what Jesus did by washing feet, what Jesus did by dying on the cross. So my challenge for us this morning is how do we do that in 2022? But at the forefront, there has to be love. All right, I'm going to pray for us, but before I do that, one of the things that we're doing is if you need prayer in your life, if you're going through anything, if this message is challenging in any way, we're going to have some friends over under the screen where you can just chat. If you just need someone to talk to, I think we need a lot of that in this world, is just somebody to talk to. We'll have some friends under the screen that can just talk with you and pray with you. But would you guys stand with me and I'll pray for us to wrap this up? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a place that we can come, a place that we've separated time to experience you. God, thank you for preserving the stories that we find in the Bible. I'm actually kind of encouraged by the disciples because they look a lot like me. And I'm encouraged because you treat them with grace and love even when they don't get it. And I'm encouraged because I don't get it a lot of the time. But your love is incredible. You always welcome us back. You always make us clean. And you always challenge us to go out into the world and love like you did. God, if we're to make this message real, we have to really understand who you are and who you are to me, who you are to us, because love has to flow out of that place. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these incredible friends that are here. I'm really thankful for their time and their listening ears. God, I pray you walk with them this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Thank you guys so much. We'll see you next week for Reinventing Religion.